concerning giving. So we covered more than just what's here in Philippians. It wasn't hard to understand what was here, but we applied it to the whole subject of giving and studied it several different ways. And today will be the last of that. I thought about trying to shorten it, but I couldn't figure out how to shorten the five things I wanted to teach from this passage. And so this will be the fifth on that topic, although it is arranged in such a way that you might not realize we're talking about the area of giving. So we'll start out in the book of Philippians, read the passage that we've been studying and looked at for several weeks, and then spend most of our time in Romans, Corinthians, and then end up in 1 Timothy. In Philippians chapter 4, and verse 15, it says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated unto me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Remember that word about communicate. It was there in verse 14 as well. "Notwithstanding ye have well done that ye did communicate with me." And he's talking about communicating in the area of giving and receiving. Sometimes we don't think of communicate in the practice of giving, but that's the context that word is used in this passage and several other places in the Bible. So I tell you now because we'll close with the same statement, and I want you to remember that communicate does concern giving and receiving. It's not just vocal things. It says in verse 16, it says, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all." Now remember, Paul's in prison as we read this, and they sent from Philippi, that's over in Macedonia, all the way to Rome through Epaphroditus, a gift for the Apostle Paul that met his needs in so many different ways that he says, "I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Now catch the last part of that verse. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray as we consider the things in our life being acceptable and well-pleasing to you, and then bring it back to the subject of giving. Father, that you'll again speak to our hearts, that the things that we do in life will be centered around you, around your Son, around the purpose of our calling, and that it might be acceptable with you and well-pleasing in your sight. So we ask that it'll be a profitable time this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the last 2 weeks on talking about giving, and you see it's all centered about giving here, and some details like in verse 17, it's not that Paul wanted their money, but when they communicated with him in the area of giving, it produced fruit, especially when he was free and traveling and sharing the gospel. And because they supported him where he didn't have to make a tent, he could preach the gospel, people were saved. And he said, that's fruit that goes to your account. You have an account? You got a bank account somewhere? Well, think about that. It went to their account. And then he says that the gift that was given to him, he starts out in verse 18, talking about how it met all the needs of his life, but then turned around and says, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And we talked the last couple weeks about what was not acceptable with God in the area of giving, and then what is acceptable with God in the area of giving. When we talked about what's not acceptable with God in the area of giving, I said, and I meant what I said, that if you're giving and what you're giving and the way you're giving is not acceptable to God, keep your money. Why give it away? I mean, it's not, God's not honored by it if you're not giving in a way that's acceptable to God. Well, the last thing you want to do is give up your money. But I shared that with you. Now, that's kind of a carnal statement, isn't it? But it's still the truth. There is a little bit more that I want to say. I want to add to that today in the area of what is acceptable and well-pleasing to God, and the fact that I want you to consider about what is acceptable with God and why that's important. And it's a lot more important than you get to keep the money. It's a lot more important than that, because things that are acceptable with God, there's a ramification. If you don't even know where I'm going with that, I'll just tell you flat out that four chapters of the book of Philippians, and I don't know how many verses have brought my mind to the judgment seat of Christ. See, that even though we're saved, our sins are forgiven, Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for all of our sins, But there's going to be a time that we're all going to give an account. We'll read those verses. And we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And when you see a phrase there, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, why do you care what you do is acceptable to Him? Well, you're going to give an account someday. And He doesn't just accept anything. And so we want to give some thought about that judgment seat of Christ, acceptability with God, what's acceptable to Him, what's well-pleasing to Him, and then bring it back into that area of money as our conclusion. So let's start out. What exactly is acceptable to God? And I like you to take your Bibles, and like I say, I thought about skipping some of these verses, but they're so close you should be able to do this. If you start out in the book of Romans chapter 14, for the most part we're going to be looking at Romans. Corinthians is the next book after Romans. And then 2 Corinthians, those 1 and 2 Corinthians, we'll be going to look at those. So it's just a matter of flipping just a few pages left or right. So find Romans chapter 14, and you're going to be right in the center of where our studies are all going to come from. And I already sent you in the wrong place. We'll get to 14, but start with chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. It says in verse 15, Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Now, in chapter 13, Paul says, well, chapter 1, he identifies him as the writer, Paul the Apostle. He says in chapter 13 that he's writing to the Gentiles, that's us. And he kind of states it here in chapter 15 of Romans 15, where it says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Here's another one of those passages that make it clear that when God raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him out on a commission, that he sent out to the Gentiles. And as an apostle, he's got God's word for us Gentiles. And so Paul refers to all the things that he wrote in the book of Romans, and he calls it the grace of God that's given to me, the grace of God that is given to me of God. I'm putting God in there twice. But anyhow, the point is that God, there's a message of grace that Paul is carrying out to us Gentiles. That contained in that message, verse 16 says, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable," there it is, "being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Now let me, before, you know, forget the area of money for a while here, because the very fact that you're not acceptable to God until you first get saved. We already talked about in the area of giving how Paul never would take money from lost people when he shared the gospel. He made the gospel freely. It was believers, people who came to believe the message, who are so excited that they know they have eternal life as a free gift from God, that God's love is expressed through us through the cross of Christ, what Jesus Christ did on that cross, died to pay every last debt of our sin, so that his payment is called the propitiation. A satisfying payment. God the Father satisfied that everything we've ever done wrong, Jesus Christ paid for. And salvation is a gift of God to us through believing in Jesus Christ. And since it's a gift, Paul wouldn't dare take money to tell lost people that. We receive it freely. Freely he gives. And so he expressed that freely. But until a person is saved, nothing in their life is acceptable with God. Not only are they in their sin, they could give all the money they want to all the charity. That's not acceptable with God. God doesn't need money. We've talked about all that. That you don't even, you yourself don't become acceptable to God until you're saved. Amen. And so he ministers the gospel of God that the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now that's a dispensational statement, because the people who are sanctified as God's people, sanctified means set apart as holy unto God. And when you believe the gospel, you are now set apart from the world. You're holy in God's sight because your sins are removed and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to your account. And now you're acceptable to God. And you're also sanctified by the Holy Ghost, set apart as holy unto God for His purpose. And it starts by you getting saved. And the very fact that when you get saved today, God imparts to the believer and dwells. Our soul, our spirit is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Our body is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we have God's Holy Spirit making us sons of God and now belonging to the Lord. Set apart, we belong to Him. So it starts out first getting saved, because all the work that you do would never be acceptable with God. What's acceptable with God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You're a sinner. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Christ did everything that's necessary to save you. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gives you eternal life, imputes righteousness to you, and now you're acceptable to God and set apart by God's Holy Spirit for God's purpose. So that's where it all starts. Even though it says it toward the end of Romans, come back to chapter 12 of Romans now. Now that's actually explained in great detail in the first 11 chapters of Romans. I'm not even, you can break that down even, but I want to start out in chapter 12 here, because there's another statement that's made. Romans chapter 12, he's already explained in the previous chapters how it is that God can save us freely by his grace through the payment that Christ made on the cross in our behalf, and how that salvation is God's gift to us when we put our faith in the blood of Christ. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the mercies of God is explained. We got even more than mercy in the fact that we got grace. But when you understand how merciful God has been to us as sinners, that he has accepted us, saved us from our sins, made us his own, promised us, sealed us with the Holy Spirit, we can't even lose our salvation. That God has given us all that. Based on the mercies of God, he says, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, notice the next word, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul doesn't even ask you to serve the Lord until he's taught everything that he taught in chapters 1 through 11. So I don't know where you are in your Christian life. If you learn those details that are taught back there, the mercies of God and the dispensation of grace is 9 through 11. The identification that God has given us in Christ is chapter 6 through 8. And then how God saves sinners by his grace, Romans 1 through 5. But when you learn all that and see the mercies of God, then the only reasonable thing to do is to present yourselves a living sacrifice unto God. But God doesn't just take anybody and use him for his service. God uses holy things for his service. Now, you're set apart as holy in Christ, but now you're talking about presenting yourself and presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. That is, you're not going to die, might be called on to martyr, but God's not asking everyone to be a martyr. He wants us to live for him. And so he calls it a living sacrifice, but a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what is holy and acceptable unto God? Well, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of your mind is, we live out in a world that's got all kinds of philosophies on what to do, how to do, why to do, and all kinds of standards of morality, but where do you get how you ought to live your life? Well, according to this, if you want to serve the Lord, your mind needs to be transformed from everything the world has ever taught you to what God would have you to know. And when you get into God's Word, especially the Word of His grace written to us, that your mind is transformed so that you can live a life that's good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So the way that you're going to have a holy and acceptable service is through that transformed mind. Is getting into the scriptures, learning what God said about all the details of life, and then be transformed. Now you're going to be fit, as it would say, for his use. Come over to chapter 14 of Romans. And look at verse 10. Now this chapter is actually talking about brothers and sisters in the Lord getting along. Because sometimes someone comes along and you have a doctrinal disagreement. And certainly if there's a doctrinal disagreement, either one's right and the other's wrong, or you're both wrong. Right? So either one of you got the truth, or you're both wrong and need to come to the truth. But either way, assuming that you got a weaker brother who doesn't know some things, and he comes in, and because he's not as smart as you, doesn't know as much of the Bible as you, that there's a tendency to say, oh, that guy's worthless. And this chapter is written about you getting along with your brother in Christ and ministering to that weaker brother so that he grows and becomes edified. And so the warning in verse 10 is this: why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Set him aside. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now we're talking about believers here, aren't we? He's going to quote a passage. Everybody is going to stand before God and give an account. But the world's going to stand at the great white throne judgment, give an account of their law, their works, because they have no salvation, and be assigned a place in a lake of fire. But the believer, long before that, especially the body of Christ, is going to be raptured out, and we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're not going to give an account of our brother at the judgment seat of Christ. Guess who you're going to give an account of? Yourself. And so verse 10 says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So, if we're talking about something that's acceptable, well-pleasing to God, it doesn't just make a difference in this life, does it? It makes a difference in the life to come. That what you've done, and not just in the area of giving, about your life and how you've lived your life, and all, we're going to give an account of ourselves at a time at the judgment seat of Christ. We won't give account one of another. Notice in verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing unclean in himself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and now, here's a guy who's so weak in faith, he thinks you can't, for instance, eat pork. And you're going to just show him, look, I can eat pork. And so you eat pork in front of him and get him so riled up, he can't even have fellowship with you. And you don't care what he thinks. It says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, why walkest thou not charitably? That is, for his concern, out of love for him. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God, our place in God's kingdom, eternal kingdom, is not meat and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is what? Acceptable to God and approved of men. So the way you conduct yourself with another man, what's really important to you, being right and driving the other person away just because you're right, you're going to throw it in his face? Or are you more concerned with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost? And charitably with that man? And when you are, the Bible says that's acceptable with God. Notice the context in chapter 14, that acceptability and accountability are kind of associated here, aren't they? So that's why when we talk about being acceptable with God, it's important because we're going to give an account to God. And what's acceptable is going to be rewarded. What's not acceptable is going to be, and we're not going to look at these verses, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, your works, your service for the Lord is going to be evaluated as gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. God's going to put fire to it. Wood, hay, and stubble, the things that are not acceptable to God, is going to be burned away. And yet you yourself are saved, yet so is by fire. You're not saved by any works that you do. That actually takes away the things that are not acceptable to God, but the things that are acceptable God with God remain, and you're rewarded. And it says, then shall every man have glory of God. Because the things that were good in your life, he's going to reward. And those are the things that are the fruits of righteousness that we've studied in the past. So that's what accountability is to God. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to compare two verses with you. As you do that, there's a verse I'll read to you. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and just hold your place there, but listen while I read this verse. Because in 1 Timothy, there's a statement, and it might, actually it's 2 Timothy, that actually might be, the context might be more doctrinal than the practical things that we do, but nonetheless, it makes a statement. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, there's being sanctified, meat for the master's use. Well, the verse is going to say that, I'm quoting it. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. That's true in among believers. If any man purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet. That means fit for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. There's some bad doctrine you need to get out of your life. There's some sins you need to get out of your life if you're going to be going to serve the Lord, because the servant of the Lord has to be set apart as holy unto the Lord. God has already done that through the Holy Ghost, as you're going to see in a verse in a moment. But at the same time, in your practical walk, you need to get some things out of your life and get some bad doctrine out of your life, because only the truth is going to honor God. And then you serve the Lord, and when you serve the Lord, then you are fit for the master's use, prepared for every good work. And so we want to consider that in our service for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and before I read this, get 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll see what's a contrast here. It names, I told you I'd show you the verse. I wasn't planning to actually show you this verse, but you got those two places. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after Paul mentions a bunch of sins in verses 9 and 10, he tells the Corinthians in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." Now, they still dabbled in some of these sins, and Paul wrote the book of Corinthians to tell them that this isn't fit for servants of the Lord, that you need to get some things out of your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, we already talked about what the Spirit does, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're set apart unto God as holy. But you're also justified in the name of Jesus Christ. You're not justified in your name. Justified means to be declared righteous. God does not declare you righteous in your name, meaning by your efforts, by your works. He declares you righteous in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who paid for your sins and was raised again for your justification. It's His righteousness that's put to your account, and so you're declared righteous in the name of Jesus Christ and separated, sanctified unto God, set apart as holy unto God by His Spirit. So we were once identified with sin, but once you get saved, God declares you righteous, God declares you holy and His. Now, the verse I brought you to the chapter to see is verse 19. The rest of the chapter, he's going to go on dealing, because these people are practicing fornication. And he's saying, and he's calling them out of fornication, because believers shouldn't be involved in those things. We're saved from it, so don't go back and practice it. But verse 19, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now that's why I brought you to that verse. Ye are not your own. What do you mean by that? Verse 20. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I always say you're the soul that he's talking to here. Body, soul, spirit. But because you're bought with a price, how were you bought with a price? Well, you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins. And so you're not your own. You belong to the Lord now. So act that way in your body and in your mind, in your spirit. Those belong to the Lord. So keep that thought, you're not your own. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So if you're not your own, you shouldn't live unto yourself. But, you know, a lot of times that's what we do in life. We take God's salvation, but we live unto ourselves. There's going to be a time we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account of such activity. Keep another verse in mind. I won't go back there, but Romans 8:28. If you don't know that verse, you ought to memorize it. It says, "All things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to His purpose." You know, if you think about God, we got to think beyond ourselves. Don't live unto yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord. Well, way back in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," right? Well, when He created the heaven and the earth, do you think He had a purpose for it? Or do you think He said, "Well, I'll create it, now try to figure out why I'm doing this"? No, when he created it, he has a purpose. A purpose that's an eternal purpose. We're kind of in between the beginning and the eternity. But when you get saved, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. You become a part of the eternal purpose of God. People who don't get saved, they have no purpose. The lake of fire, that's why we call it a garbage dump. You're not part of God's eternal purpose. So if you don't want to be a part of what God's going to do, why he created the earth, why he created you, and you become part of that purpose when you get saved, not by serving, but by getting saved. You become part of that purpose. And if you never get saved, then you have no place in God's eternal kingdom. But we who do get saved, we're part of that purpose. Well, we're not to live under ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him, and he's got a purpose. So we ought to be living our life fulfilling his purpose, shouldn't we? So, considering those things that we studied and the fact that there is this scenario, look, you're in 2 Corinthians 5, right? Look at verse 9. Now, this Paul talking about in this chapter how he faces death for the ministry, but he's not worried about dying because he knows that if he would die in giving out the gospel, he'd be absent from the body and present with the Lord until there's a time of resurrection. But he makes this statement in verse 9. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent." Now, understand, I'm not taking you to the verses before that. The verses before that, Paul said, he's talking about his life and how he doesn't worry about it because he knows that if he dies, he's got a heaven. Verse 1, "We know if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul said, I'm not worried about dying because I'm part of God's eternal purpose. And if they kill me, I'll be absent from the body, my soul and spirit leave, but I'm present with the Lord. So that's not a big deal to him. So he says in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For," and now he goes on to explain, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now we're not talking about sins. We're talking about the things that you've done as a saved person with this body that God has given you to live and to serve him on this earth with, that when we leave this body and present with the Lord and there comes later the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us are going to give an account. Paul says that he strives, that he labors, that whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. He wants his labor, his service, his ministry for the Lord, when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, to be accepted of him. So, you know, that kind of just a little bit of, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the beloved. Notice it says accepted of him. It didn't say accepted by him. We're already accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not worried about whether God accepts us. He's talking about his service, whether that's acceptable, and he says accepted of him. And if anybody knows me, if any of you've ever talked to me, that word of, I understand accepted by him, acceptable to him, accepted of him, blank. The word of is a tricky word for me. So I looked in the dictionary. You know, it almost takes a half a page of what the word of means in a dictionary. And I'm just talking about a regular Webster dictionary. But the very first definition, it says that of is a function word indicating a point of reckoning. Oh, yeah, now there's a day of reckoning, isn't there? And so it fits that. But, you know, we use it mostly in origin, like I am of my father. So, you know, it's a point of origin. But so it's reckoning origin, cause, motive, relationships. If things are of something, they're somehow related. Indicating characteristic or distinctive quality. Well, that's what we want at the judgment seat of Christ, right? Some quality. Something that's distinctly something that God accepts at the judgment seat of Christ. So the word of here has to do with him evaluating our service of whether our service to him was acceptable or not. Not you. You are accepted in Jesus Christ. So there's the difference there. But there we are at that judgment seat of Christ. So I was thinking about the things that I just taught you already, and I thought about how to think about them. And when we get saved, we become part of God's purpose for mankind. for God's purpose now and God's purpose in eternity. And someday we're going to give an account of ourselves, of the pursuit of that purpose in our life, whether we fulfilled God's purpose for us. And so when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, someone might, and you decide whether you would say this or not, when the Lord says you stand before him, give an account, and someone says something to the effect of, well, Lord, I want you to know I tried my best to live a Christian life. I was good to my neighbor. I always tried to do right. I worked real hard. I tried to raise my family to be responsible. I even attended church most of the time. Now, hopefully you caught the very first point. I tried my best to live the Christian life. If you understand what the Christian life is, you can't live the Christian life. There's a transformation that takes place when you study the Bible, that it no longer becomes you doing it, but God's Word working in you, and that's the life of Christ. So the Lord might ask you, when you got all done with a statement like that, I tried to do my best, I did all those things, the Lord might say, well, did you ever read my manual? Now, by the way, sometimes you look at the Bible, it's a big book. But if Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, the manual that applies specifically, all of it's profitable to you, so try to read it all. But God has given us 13 books, 87 chapters. That's his manual. In that manual is the doctrine and the walk for the believer today. So he'll ask the question, did you read my manual? If you say no, I want you to understand what you're saying to God. Now, this is only a fake scenario. You understand that. But if you said you tried your best, and he said, did you read the manual, and you say no, so that means transformation of the mind's out of the picture, isn't it? If you say no, you know what you're really saying? You know, you'd never want to say this, but when you say no, you'd be saying, well, Lord, you need to understand, I did it my way. Isn't that? I did it according to my standards, my own goals. I was fulfilling my purpose. Whoa, I wouldn't want to say those things. But if you're not in God's Word, and that's in the transforming power of His Word in your life is what's motivating your life, then that's exactly what is happening. You're just doing it your way. So the Lord would say, let me see if I understand this correctly. You didn't go to the book. You did it your way because you think that your mind is equal to my mind. You're kind of like a god then. Now, I don't think the Lord's going to talk sarcastically to us, but that's exactly what you're implying when the Bible means nothing to you and you receive God's salvation, but that's the end of it. You never think about what your service is for the Lord and the time of accountability. You know, the Lord is liable to say to you at that point, you know, I wrote a book just like that and put it in the Bible about this man and his three friends who thought they knew what I think. And if you would have read that, you would have realized you better get that thought out of your mind. You're talking about the book of Job. Go back to Job chapter 1. Well, I didn't tell you we're going to look at Job, did I? Job chapter 1. That's before the book of Psalms. And we're not really going to talk about Job, but there's something to think about in this passage. Job chapter 1, and notice in verse 6, Job's not going to know what took place in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. But what happened is there's a day of reckoning here for, look what it says. Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. Now, I'm not going to study the book of Job, and it's not really the context of the book of Job that I want. But, you know, in verse 6, the sons of God are angelic beings. No human ever became a son of God until God poured out the Holy Spirit. And it's through the Spirit of God that people became sons of God. That's why I said when you got saved, God gave you the Holy Spirit, and by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, the body of Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ you become a son of God. So we're now sons of God. But before we existed, there was a time in which the sons of God, angelic creatures, came to present themselves before the Lord. And apparently that's good angels as well as evil angels. Because Satan, he has to account to himself. So he goes before the Lord. The Lord says, what have you been doing? He said, well, I've been going up and down, to and fro in the earth. And the Lord starts challenging him concerning Job. But my point to you is, interesting thought. A time of accountability of the sons of God. Our time is coming, isn't it? And he's going to say, where have you been? What have you been doing? What are you going to answer? Well, like I say, if you don't read the Bible, you're going to say, I did it my way. And certainly Satan's not going to do anything God's way. But what happens is Satan allows, chapter 2, verse 1 begins the same way. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves unto the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself. And anyhow, when Satan does, they're going to use Job, a battle between God and Satan. Satan thinks he can get Job to curse God. God says, no, you can't. So there are all kinds of things. So Job loses all his money and loses his children die. Satan spared his wife because his wife said, Job gets covered in boils in chapter 2, loses his own health. His wife says, just curse God and die. And he said, you talk like a foolish woman. He won't do that. But then Job is sitting there thinking, why is all this happening to me? He doesn't know what's going on. And so his three friends show up, and for 7 days they just stare at him thinking, man, I've never seen a guy in such desperation as you are in. And after 7 days, they conclude, Job, you must have been living in some secret sin. You're a really bad guy. And Job's, no, I'm righteous. So Job is defending himself. But all these men, what happened is these men are all trying to analyze things without analyzing what the God said. Now, they had some things that God said, but they didn't have a written word of God. We have that advantage now to go to God's word. So these men are just talking. Job's talking. Come to chapter 38. Because after they're all done talking about why all these happened, and they're wrong, they had no idea that that things in life are bigger than them, you come to Job chapter 38, and just listen to this, and think of yourself standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, it's a scenario that I don't think is going to happen this way, but it's worth thinking about. If you went through life and did it your way, never having the truth of God as being what's actually operating in your life. Job 38 verse 1 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answerest thou me. Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations fastened? The world just hangs in space on nothing. Where is it fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? Job, you got all the answers? You and your friends, you think you know all about me? Then you answer some basic questions about creation. Gird up your loins like a man. Give me an answer. You know, Job don't have an answer. In fact, God goes, he goes through chapter 38 and 39, finally get over to chapter 40. In verse 3, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will not proceed. I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind. He's not done with him yet. Job said, oh, no, don't, Lord. I can't answer a word. I can't answer what you're doing, why you're doing it. It takes God to declare those things and reveal those things. Well, I hope you think you're understanding from the scenario here that if you're going to live the Christian life and you are the called according to his purpose, that there is a service that we have that's either going to be acceptable or not acceptable before the Lord. And we are going to give an account of our service to the Lord someday. Thank the Lord that the things that are not acceptable don't send us to hell. They just get burned away so that there's nothing there to be rewarded. But the things that are done for God's purpose, by done out of God transforming your mind and your heart so that the things that you've done have been actually the motivation of His Word and His Spirit and His Son in your life. Those things are acceptable with God and will be rewarded. One of those areas is the area of giving. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. When we talk about God's Word and what will give us the mind of Christ, the Word of God, God's will that's acceptable and perfect, as we read in Romans chapter 12, God's purpose for us is found. There's doctrinal things in Paul's epistles that teach us what God's purpose for us is in a doctrinal sense. How God saved us, what He saved us for, what His eternal purpose is. But then there is this sanctifying. God gives us instructions about you being used and how to properly offer our body as a living sacrifice for His service. If you continue down in the book of Romans, what happens is immediately is there is a list in Romans chapter 12 of ministering to those that are in the body of Christ and lovingly ministering to those that are outside the body of Christ. The book of Romans would tell you in chapter 13 how to relate with human government. We live in a world that's got government, and that government doesn't always do what God wants, but the book of Romans has instructions on how you're to think about government and obey government, whether it be the police force or the government supreme, the head of our nation. So it would tell you how to deal with all those. The Bible, the Word of God to us, would tell you how a man is to love his wife and how a woman is supposed to submit to her husband and how marriage is supposed to operate within a home. There's instructions in God's Word on how to raise a child the way God says to raise a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So if these instructions are there, that you're supposed to be taking in this so that you're doing God's will, God's way, and that's going to be acceptable with God. There's all kinds of verses about relationship, forgiveness, on how to deal with other people in peace. The Bible talks about even your own emotions and how the Spirit of God can actually produce fruit in your life of love, joy, peace, emotional type of things. And then one of those areas, as we've been talking about for several weeks, is your finance. And here's a real interesting passage. In 1 Timothy, I got you in the right place, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've gone through this before, looking at some things about finances. And what's interesting, he challenges Timothy about his service for the Lord. And then when he's all done with that, notice in I'll just read verse 15 and 16. And then the verses I want to study is after that. Verse 15 says, "In his time, which in his times he shall show." No, I got to read the verses before that even. Let me start in verse 13. It said, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, which quickeneth all things." He's going to make all things alive. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." The reason I backed up, it's when the Lord Jesus Christ appears for us that the rapture takes place. And you know what the next event is for us? The judgment seat of Christ. The world's going to fall under God's wrath, but we're not going to be here. But we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why I backed up to read that verse. So that we're going to appear, the Lord's going to appear, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, to whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And so we're going to stand before the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're going to give an account. It doesn't so much talk about the count, but it does talk about Timothy having a good profession, because we're going to stand before the Lord there. But notice verse 16 ended with the amen. It's like he's all done, right? Then he says this, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." Now that, you know, you have money, you have power. We know that goes together. What's the statement about he that rules? He that has the gold rules or whatever it is. So if someone with riches can actually, because they can do more things, they can influence more people, they can have more power in the world, they get high-minded. Sometimes they start thinking they're God. But we're talking, if you charge someone, Paul's talking to Timothy about talking about believers. There are some believers that have money. Now, all believers have some money, don't they? You got a buck in your pocket? So you got money, now, but some have more. So he says, "Charge them that are rich in the world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." In the last 2 years, if anything you should have learned is your riches are what Proverbs says, it's like a bird that flies away. You have a house worth $150,000, and all of a sudden, a couple months go by like a whirlwind, and your house is worth $50,000. You thought that was going to be your retirement. It's gone. My house is worth is what I bought it for, 26 years ago, whatever, 25 years ago? Same price. So, don't trust in uncertain riches, because the money system of this world comes and goes. Value of things, gold, up and down, all the different things. So don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You ought to look at everything that you possess as a gift from God. And God, there's a verse that says you can even enjoy it. But in the process of enjoying it, your life, it doesn't center around you just having a good time and enjoying your money. There's more to life than that. Verse 18, that they do good. So here's the charge, that they don't trust in uncertain riches, but the living God who give them all things to enjoy, that they do good. Charge them to do good. Say, just because they're rich, they're going to give an account before the Lord. And you want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? So they need to present themselves as a living sacrifice unto God, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Riches has more than just a monetary value system, right? Now here someone's rich in good works. It says, ready to distribute. Now that's a person ready to give it away. There it is, willing to communicate. Communicate is giving and receiving, right? But look at verse 19. Here's what I want you to see. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Your money is temporal, right? It dies. When you die, you leave it here. But this is talking about you using your money in such a way that you lay up in store for yourself a good foundation against the time to come. You know, money is actually used for trading. That's what money is. You take your money and you trade it at the store, and they give you either clothing, or you maybe get a car, or you get a house or something. You're just trading. You know, it said earlier in this chapter, it's certain that you brought nothing in this world and you're going to take nothing out. Monetarily, you can't take your money with you. But you know, you can actually take time in this life, lay hold on eternal life, and take your money and put it in heaven before you ever get there. Store it in heaven. Now, you don't actually take the dollar bills, because George Washington or Hamilton or whoever you got on your money when in heaven don't mean anything, does it? Man brought a suitcase full of gold to heaven, and angels asked him, why'd you bring pavement? Money, you know, it doesn't mean anything. But what it is you can take money and trade it right now, invest it in spiritual things that get stored up in heaven against the time to come. Because eventually you'll get there to heaven, right? And you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord says, you know, you had a lot of money there, and you know, you took that money and invested it in spiritual things that honored me and my son, and you gave it from the heart, and what you gave was like the Philippians, it was acceptable, well-pleasing in my sight. And there's reward. Isn't that amazing? You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of yourself. So that you can use money as a way that's going to be acceptable to the Lord and store it up ahead for a good foundation against the time to come. Now, probably heard about the woman who she married an older rich man. It happens a lot of times. And the older rich man was getting to the point where he's about to die. And he said, you know, he started thinking to himself, she was a gold digger. She married me for my money and she's about to get it. And the more he thought about it, he was getting really upset. So he went to her and he says, look, he says, I want you to promise me something. When I die, you take all my money and you put it in the casket with me. Promise me you'll do that. She said, oh, yes, honey, I love you. I'll do that. He's scratching his head. How do I know she'll really do that? He went and got a lawyer. Had it all done legally so that there'd be she'd have a check and balance to make sure she did that. And so she signed the paper. So now it's official. Well, the man died at a funeral. Had the afterwards, little time together. After the days after that, she went on a spending spree. She just buying everything she could lay her hands on, anything she wanted. And her friend said, you know, I heard about that agreement that you made, and it's even written down and signed. And And aren't you afraid of what's going to happen? Well, she says, you know, when he died, when I kissed him goodbye, when he was in the casket, I took an envelope out and laid it in the casket and kissed him goodbye. She says, yeah, I saw that. She says, well, what it is I wrote a check for the full value of his worth and put it in the casket with him. I gave him all his money in a check. And if he can cash it where he's going, then fine. He wanted to take it with him. So, you can't take it that way, but you can lay it ahead. You can trade it now by taking your finances and let God mean more to you. Let the cross work of Christ mean more to you than the monetary riches that you have. Use it to invest in people's lives for the glory of the Lord. Do it from your heart. You lay it in store, and when you get there later, it's there waiting for you, and it'll be acceptable, well-pleasing unto the Lord. Finances is part of our Christian life, is it not? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for talking to us about every personal thing there is, about life, temptations, mind, emotions, and even finances. Father, we thank you that as we study your word, that your word will show us what really is true riches, what really is eternal, which lasts the longest, and what's uncertain and what is certain, so that we can put our trust in you that's certain. And Father, by a transformed mind, then we can now live a life that has a purpose and gratifying to you, holy and acceptable unto you, and well-pleasing in your sight. We pray that we'll take time in your word, do what you would have us to do, do it for your glory. And we thank you for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.